Turning back this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And recommencing our series on this first epistle of Peter. And picking up where we finished off some time ago. As you know, we have been in Northern Ireland and in Toronto the last number of weeks. One of our prayer requests before we left was regarding the visa for Lois. That came through without any difficulty, and we were very thankful to the Lord for that. She has a visa now for 4 years for her next course of study at the university, and we're very thankful to the Lord for that. We had a long time in the customs area at the Canadian border, Friday night, Saturday morning, 2:30 or so Saturday morning before we actually got released from there. I say released because there is a sign on the wall to say you can't, when you enter the room, you can't leave the room. And the Reverend Phil Owen mentioned this is like prison. And in some ways it was, but we had to just do what we were told. And eventually around 2:30, the paperwork was stamped and we managed to get on our way. So we're thankful to the Lord for answering prayer and thank you for praying for us over the past number of weeks. We did have a good time at the Congress in Toronto. I think those messages are probably on sermon audio. Let me encourage you to download those if you haven't already. And we had a sense of the Lord's presence during those times. And fellowship as well was very good, very encouraging up there. And the folk in Toronto did an excellent job with all of their arrangements. And we thank them on behalf of all who travelled from here to the Congress last week. We're thankful to the Lord for his goodness and his hand upon us. But we're turning to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read from verse 7, just a few verses in the chapter. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. Amen. We'll finish at verse 10. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this morning. It's verse 9, especially the opening part of verse 9 that I want to come to at this time. But ye are a chosen generation. I want to entitle my message, God's Elect, a Special People. God's Elect, a Special People. Ye are a chosen generation. With our Bibles open there before us, let's unite our hearts together in prayer and let us seek the Lord once more. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the words that we have just been singing. We do stand amazed and we cry from the depths of our hearts, how can it be? How can it be that thou should save a soul like me? Lord, we thank thee for thy word and we thank thee for the great experience of salvation that many in this house have already enjoyed. We ask, Lord, as we consider thy word today, that thou will come minister unto our hearts. Lord, come and speak to us afresh. We pray that as we ponder these great things, that, Lord, we might have hearts that burst forth in praise. And in rejoicing, we might show forth thy praise for thy great mercy to us. Remember any who are not saved here. Speak to them also. Have mercy upon them. So, Lord, be with us. We pray that Christ might have all the honor and all the glory. And thy name might be exalted amongst us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No one who reads the record of Christ's earthly ministry could ever deny the love and the care that he had for his disciples. From the moment he called those men to forsake their all and follow him, the Lord Jesus Christ revealed that he was their greatest friend. Christ never dealt harshly with his disciples. He never spoke an unkind or an ungracious word to them. He never neglected to meet their needs or left them to fend for themselves. Rather, he always had their very best interests at heart. Christ was always the caring Savior. And that's exactly how he treated his disciples in the record of the Gospels. And that fact, that truth of Christ's care, becomes very apparent in the days just prior to his death on Calvary. Christ knew what lay ahead of him. He knew that he was going to be betrayed by Judas and forsaken by his disciples in the garden, and thus wounded in the house of his friends. The Lord Jesus Christ knew that the soldiers would strike him and pull the hair from his face. He knew that Pilate was going to scourge him and then hand him over to be crucified by the Romans. He knew that he was going to be taken and stripped and slapped and spat upon, crowned with thorns, and then finally nailed to the tree. The Lord Jesus Christ was not ignorant of all that lay before him. He was not ignorant of the intense sufferings that he was going to face. He had come to die. He had come to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And the cross that loomed before him was not a mystery to Christ. He was fully aware of the agonies that were ahead. For Christ was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And yet though Christ was facing all of that suffering, all of that agony, all of that shame, all of that pain, at the hands of men and also at the hand of God, his thoughts were not for himself, but for his people. During those final hours before his death, Christ took time to speak intimately with his disciples. Those were days of precious fellowship. Days when Christ allayed their fears. Days when Christ encouraged their hearts, exhorted them to live for him. Those were times when Christ opened his heart to them, and they sought to strengthen them as they would live for him. I haven't time to recall all that Christ said this morning, but if you read John chapter 14 through to John chapter 16, you'll discover that he dealt with some very important themes. For example, he reminded them that there was real peace in believing. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. He also reminded them that they were his friends. They were not just his followers. They were not just his disciples, not just his servants. They were men whom Christ had chosen to be his friends. He also reminded them that he would return again and take them unto himself. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Then in the fourth place, Christ reminded them that their salvation did not originate with them, did not rest on them, did not depend on them, but their salvation was all of God. And I think that was one of the greatest truths that Christ emphasized to his disciples. In John chapter 15 and verse 16, he said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And that tremendous statement must be viewed in the context of two things. It must be viewed in the context of Christ encouraging his people. This was a turbulent time for these disciples. They were going to face an unknown future as far as they were concerned. They were going to encounter persecution. They were going to see their Lord and their Master arrested and crucified. They were going to have to continue on earth when Christ would ascend from them and go back to heaven. They were going to have to live among men who had despised and rejected Christ and therefore would despise and reject them also. They would have to live among men who would not befriend them, but men who would battle against them. But the point that Christ was making to these disciples was that though the world would condemn them, he had chosen them for himself, and therefore they were his. So you must see that statement, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," in the context of Christ encouraging his disciples. You must also see it in the context of Christ's exhortation. John chapter 15, verse 16 goes on to say, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain." This was a call to spiritual fruitfulness. Christ was speaking to his disciples about growing, about living a holy, godly, useful life. In other words, Christ is directing his disciples, his friends, to live in the light of their election. They were a chosen people, and therefore they were a special people, ordained of God to go and bring forth fruit, and that their fruit should remain. And I suggest when you look at those two things, their encouragement and their exhortation, there's much here to help a believer live for God. Now, why do I mention all of that? Because when Peter wrote to the saints who were scattered across Asia Minor, he followed the example set by the Savior. I've no doubt that Peter heard Christ's words in John chapter 15. He understood something of the truth of his election unto salvation, and that truth was impressed upon his mind. And so when Peter came to encourage these saints, when Peter came to exhort these saints to live for God in the midst of all their tribulation, he drew their attention to the very same thing. It has to be striking that Peter commenced with this theme of election. Look back at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." The very first thing he speaks of, having introduced himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, having identified the saints to whom he is writing, he then refers to their election unto salvation. And everything else in this letter flows from that. They were the elect of God. I understand enough to know that the doctrine of election is shrouded in unnecessary controversy. There are those who argue that election means that some who would like to be saved cannot be saved. There are those who say that the doctrine of election hinders evangelism and stifles gospel outreach. There are some who teach that election unto eternal life leads to a careless Christianity. There are others who claim election presents an unjust, unfair, unloving God. But I put it to you this morning that all of those ideas of election stem from a false understanding of election, and therefore they gender needless controversy. I might just make the point here that controversy surrounding the doctrine of election is not a new thing. When Christ preached on this theme in Luke chapter 4 and spoke of Naaman the leper being cleansed, the thrust there is of election, the Jews were ready to throw him to his death. It's controversial. But I suggest that this theme is one of the most encouraging, one of the most motivating for God's people. This is not a hard or bitter doctrine. Rather, it ought to fill our hearts with admiration, with praise, with godly ambition. For if there's one great truth to note from 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, from Peter's words here, it is that God's elect are a special people. And that's what I want to look at this morning, probably again in the will of God next Lord's Day. Let's notice first of all here the reality of divine election. The reality of divine election. You can't read 1 Peter chapter 2 and not understand that some in this world are appointed to judgment and wrath on account of their own sin. Look at verse 7 and verse 8. Both those verses speak of disobedient sinners. Those who disallow or reject Christ. Those who harden their hearts against the gospel. Those who live in defiance of the word of God. Here are people described in verse 7, the latter part of verse 7 and in verse 8, who desire their sin. People who are determined in their sin, and as a result of that desire, and as a result of that determination, they are appointed to wrath. In other words, they receive what they deserve because of their own sin. And of course, God is perfectly justified in dealing with rebellious sinners in that way. They have no desire for him. They have no inclination towards him. They have no love for him. They have no longing after him. So he leaves them in their sin, and because of their sin, they are appointed to wrath. Theologians speak of that as reprobation. We mentioned that some weeks ago. But 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 draws a great contrast. For while some are left in their sin, others are elected unto salvation. Look at verse 8 and verse 9. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation. Now there's no other way of speaking of this or describing this but in terms of divine election. God has chosen some to eternal life. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 is not an isolated text on this theme. Paul spoke of it in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, where he said in that great chapter, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world." Romans chapter 11 and verse 15 speaks of something very similar. Verse 5, "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 13, all those references speak of election. And it's very obvious when you pull those verses together that while God has not chosen to save all men from their sins, for in that case, all will be in heaven. While God has not chosen to save all men from their sins, he has chosen to save some. That's why I speak of the reality of divine election. This divine choice by God is real. Some things we need to note here. Divine election is according to the sovereign purpose of God alone. There are those who try to argue around the doctrine of election by suggesting that God made his choice either on the basis of man's merit or because he could see what man would do in the future. The most common idea is that God looked down through time. He foresaw the actions of men. He discerned who would believe on him, those who would exercise faith in him. And then he made his choice based on that knowledge. In other words, God moved because of what he could foresee in man. That's not how the Scriptures present this great truth. Peter affirms there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, that the saints are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He used a word, that word foreknowledge, that simply refers to God's decree, God's sovereign will. The saints were not elected because they would believe. They believed because they were elected. That's what Peter is underscoring. God, in his own sovereign purpose, chose them to salvation. There's something to understand here. There was nothing in those people to make God choose them. Nothing. They were not holier. They were not better. They were not greater than others. They were not more spiritual, and they were not less sinful. They were not more religious and less rebellious. They were just sinners like all the rest of mankind. They were dead in their trespasses. They were far from God. They were strangers to him. They were under wrath. They were under condemnation. As much as anyone else, they had no righteousness of their own. They had nothing to make them attractive to God. Nothing to make them appealing to God. Nothing to make them acceptable to God. There was nothing there in those saints of God that Peter is writing to that would recommend them to a holy God. Nothing. Yet he chose them unto himself. Why? How? Out of his own good pleasure. There are young people here this morning, and I trust you know the words of the Shorter Catechism answer to question 20. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? The answer to that question is this. God having out of his mere good pleasure, elected some to everlasting life from all eternity. Out of his mere good pleasure, God has elected some to everlasting life. To put that very simply, God has chosen some because it pleased him to do so. He has acted independently of man in this great work. And he has done so according to his own sovereign will. He is a sovereign God. And he can elect or not elect as he pleases. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 9 just for a moment. Romans chapter 9, verse 11. Then we'll pick up our reading again at verse 13. But look at verse 11. For the children be not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Our election of God is not of our works. It's not because of something God could see in us. Look at verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Let's remember this, no man deserves mercy. No man deserves the grace of God. But God has mercy on whom he will have mercy. It's illustrated for us in God's dealings with Israel. Why did God choose that nation? Why did he call that nation his people? Because they were less sinful than others? Because they had something they could offer to God more than another nation could offer? Because they were the mightiest nation? Because they were the best nation? Because they were the most powerful nation on earth? Not at all. In fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through to 8, the Lord tells them, I have not chosen you because you are mightier. I have not chosen you because you had greater numbers. I chose you because I loved you. Verse 8 of that chapter. Not chosen for any other reason, but because the Lord loved you. There was nothing in Israel. Believer, understand this. There is nothing in any one of us. Nothing in any one of us that would make the Lord elect us or ordain us to everlasting life. We are nothing. We had nothing. We could do nothing but sin and sin and sin against him again and again and again. And yet in his sovereign mercy, in his sovereign will, God has chosen us unto salvation. Now I confess, that's a truth that amazes me and mystifies me. I can't understand it. Thank God for it. If God had waited to find some good in us before saving us, we would never have been saved. He has chosen us according to his own sovereign will. Let me say too that God's election of some unto salvation demonstrates his amazing grace and his infinite love to sinners. His amazing grace and his infinite love to sinners. The charge is often made that this doctrine of election is unjust and unfair. They say, how could God save some and not save all? They point the finger at God and they say, this is harsh. This is very unreasonable. This is contrary to the nature of a loving God. But I challenge those who think that way just to stop and consider this matter very, very carefully and remember that all men deserve to die because of sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And we know from Romans chapter 5 that death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. When God told Adam in the garden, "You take of that forbidden fruit, ye shall surely die," it's a sentence of death. And there is an eternal death penalty, an eternal death sentence hanging over every sinner on account of his or her sin. That's what we deserve. That's what we deserve. The wages of our sin is death. And if God were to bring us into a place of eternal death, we would have no issue with God's justice. So all men deserve to die. Yet God has chosen to save some from that penalty. In other words, while all deserve to die and have no natural inclination towards spiritual life, God has set some apart to life. My friend, that strikes me as the actions of a loving God. I want you to listen very carefully here. God has the power. God has the power to damn every sinful soul in hell. God has the authority to judge every sinner according to his sin. There is nothing to restrain him. There is no one who can prevent God doing what he pleases. There is no higher authority than the God of heaven. And God is able to deal with sinners as he desires to deal with them. But out of his infinite love, he has chosen to save some from before the foundation of the world. He says in Romans 9:13, "Jacob have I loved." In many ways, it blows our mind away. God chose to save Jacob. He chose to have mercy on Jacob because he loved him. And as it was with Jacob, so it is with every sinner. Every sinner who has been elect. God loved us. God loved us. You think of that, believer. And think of that very carefully. Before the foundation of this world was ever laid, before the pillars of this earth were ever set in place, God set his love upon you. Before we were ever born, God set his love upon you. Not because he could see any good in you, because there is none righteous, no, not one. But simply because, as Psalm 103 tells us, the mercy of God is from everlasting to everlasting. We did nothing to deserve this. Nothing. But he loved us because he chose to love us. And in loving us, he elected us to salvation. We sing often, "Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan." You ever stop to think on that? Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus Christ, chosen out of his infinite grace and his amazing love. Let me say too that God's election of some to salvation is personal. God deals with men and women as individuals. The scriptures repeatedly speak of names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It speaks of God calling men by name. Remember Christ in Jericho coming to the foot of that tree where Zacchaeus is hiding there or looking there to see Christ better? And Christ calls him by his name. The Word of God, it repeatedly speaks of a particular redemption. In other words, this is not a general election. It's not an election of nations. It's the election of individual people. I've been reading through the book of Acts. Acts chapter 9 is a remarkable chapter because it recalls for us the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. What struck me as I read through this recently was the fact that Saul was not alone in his campaign against the church. We know from verse 1 that he had gone on to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus that he might arrest those who called upon the name of the Lord. So the high priest had given Saul of Tarsus authority to do what he was doing. We know also from verse 7 that there were men which journeyed with him. So Saul was not traveling down the road to Damascus on his own. There were those who had joined forces with him, joined him in this campaign, this crusade against the church. There were high priests involved, and there were other men involved with Saul as he pursued this endeavor to persecute the people of God. But God speaks to Saul, and he calls him by name. Verse 4, he fell to the earth. There was this great light shining from heaven. And Saul falls to the earth and hears a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And the Lord speaks to Saul individually. Verse 7, we know the men which journeyed with him stood speechless. They heard a voice but saw no man. They could hear these words of Christ saying to Saul, why persecutest thou me? But the Lord was not speaking to those men. He was speaking to Saul. He had called Saul by name. And we know that Saul is converted, and then the Lord comes to Ananias, one of his disciples, and he tells Ananias, go and speak to Saul. And so Ananias is fearful. He says, but Lord, this man has come. And we have heard many things of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints in Jerusalem. And he comes here with authority from the chief priests to bind all those who call upon thy name. And Ananias here, he's talking to the Lord and said, Lord, this is an evil man. And he has come to Damascus for this purpose, to arrest those who call upon thy name. And Ananias is afraid. And the Lord says to him in verse 15, go thy way. For he is a chosen vessel unto me. I have chosen him. I have chosen Saul. I have chosen him individually. He's a child of mine. That's what the Lord is saying to Ananias. The Lord had chosen him. The Lord had called him. The Lord had spoken to him by his name. And Saul was never the same again. Believer, as it was with Saul, so it is with every one of us. We owe our personal salvation to God's personal election of us. He knew us. He loved us. He chose us. He called us and he saved us. And he did so individually. He did so personally. And that makes that a great wonder. A tremendous thing to think that out of the millions of men and women on this earth, to think of the millions who have ever lived on this earth and who have yet to live on this earth, out of the millions ever to be born, ever to die, God chose me. And then called me by my name. And my name is in his book. I tell you, we have a personal Savior. And a God who loves us with a personal love. Let me say too that God's election of some is from eternity to eternity. Ephesians 1 and 4 tells us that we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. This election predates time. It stretches back into those eternal counsels of eternity past. And it will stretch into our eternity to come. There's continuity here. God did not elect us in the past just to forsake us in the future. We are his elect, and therefore he will always, always treat us and view us in that way. There was never a time, understand this, there was never a time, and there will never be a time when God sees us any differently. There was never a time, and there will never be a time when God sees us any differently. This is a permanent privilege for the chosen of God. You know, the more I think of this, the more I'm lost in the amazement and the wonder of it. We sang the words this morning, O Saviour, as my eyes behold the wonders of thy might untold, the heavens in glorious light arrayed, the vast creation thou hast made, and yet to think thou lovest me. My heart cries out, how can it be? How can it be? How can it be that God should love a soul like me? Oh, how can that be? Do you know the danger with this? We get so familiar with the terms, so familiar with the truth, so familiar with the song, so familiar with the tune, so familiar with all the doctrine that we lose the wonder. We lose the wonder that, as Peter says, ye are a chosen generation. You remember when the angels rebelled? When they sinned and failed, there was no mercy for them. They were reserved under darkness unto the judgment of that great day. God left them in their fallen state to be judged throughout all eternity. But with me and with you, believer, it was different. We fell in Adam, yet we have been chosen unto salvation. A chosen generation. The reality of divine election. Notice also then the results of divine election. God's election of sinners lies at the foundation of all that flows in regard to our salvation. I quoted the catechism question there. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the state of sin and misery? And the answer was, and the answer is given there, God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some to everlasting life. So God has elected some from all eternity unto everlasting life. Then listen to this. Having done that, he did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the state of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by our Redeemer. Notice that very carefully. Having elected some to eternal life, God entered into a covenant of grace to deliver them from the misery of sin. Now that takes us into the realm of what theologians call infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism, terms which relate to the order of God's decree. I don't want to go into all of that this morning, other than to say that most Reformed theologians are infralapsarians. But let me make one simple observation here. God, having elected some to eternal life, did enter into a covenant of grace. That makes me think, it makes us understand that because of our election, God has promised to provide salvation for us. And that means he has given us to Christ. That means that Christ has undertaken to do all that's required for our salvation. It means that God has promised to uphold him in this great work and to accept that great work when it was finished. It means that our eternal salvation is sure if we have been elected of God, if God has elected some to everlasting life. Then it stands to logic. It stands to reason that he will save them. If he elects them, he will save them. Nothing can frustrate the electing purpose of God. Nothing. It's entirely wrong to think that the elect can be lost. They must be saved. He shall see the travail of his soul. He shall be satisfied. Now you think that through. And that forces me to understand, that forces me to conclude that God's elect people are a special people. Not because of anything they have done, but because of God's grace. That's what Peter is driving at in 1 Peter 2:9. But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. God's elect are a special people. And notice very carefully there the order of the words. The election is first. And then because of our election and our salvation, we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or a purchased people. We are all of those things solely because of God's electing grace. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 emphasize the very same thing. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. There's the results of our election. Called, justified, and glorified. God cannot elect and then fail to save his people. Note what God's people are. They are kings and priests unto him. They are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and they are a purchased people. A purchased people, or a peculiar people. If you have a margin, it could be translated purchased people. We are set apart unto God. We are different and distinct from the world. We have been bought with a price. We are God's special people. I'll come back to those various phrases next Lord's Day, but let me ask you this. How often do we think on these things? How often do we stop and meditate on what we are because of what Christ has done for us? These words are designed to encourage these believers and to exhort them to a holy life. That's why Peter goes on in verse 11 of the chapter and says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Having told them, listen, you are a chosen generation, you're a royal priesthood, you're a holy nation, you're a peculiar people. Then abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. You've got to live unto Christ. Because you are Christ's. Because God has chosen you and given you to him. So you have the reality of divine election. The results of divine election. Notice the response to divine election. The doctrine of election and the doctrine of our salvation through grace alone should and will produce a reaction within us. Let me list these very quickly. It should produce humility before God. Humility before God. We have no reason to boast in ourselves. What are we? Left to ourselves, what are we? We are hell-deserving sinners. That's all we are. There was nothing in us, no spark of life, no self-righteousness there that would be acceptable to God. We had nothing. But we have been chosen and converted by a God who had the power and the reason to damn us in hell on account of our sin. That's why pride has no place in the life of a child of God. Pride in a Christian stinks. Because because we have nothing to be proud about, left to ourselves. We are Christ's today not because we deserve to be, but because God gave us to Him and Christ in turn died for us. That's why God's people are continually exhorted to humble themselves before God. What are we? Just sinners saved by grace. So a proper understanding of our election will produce humility before God. It also to produce holiness unto God. Verse 9 speaks of a holy nation. How can we hold on to sin when Christ has saved us from the power and the penalty of sin? How can we hold on to sin when we remember that God in His mercy has chosen to save us from that sin and has set in motion in the giving of His Son Jesus Christ our great redemption? When we remember that God set His love upon us, chose us, saved us, called us, justified us, forgave us, accepts us now as righteous in God's sight only for the righteousness of Christ that's been imputed to us, and we've received it by faith. When we think of all of those things, how on earth can we continue in sin against Him? And not only continue in sin, but begin to excuse sin? We are a holy nation. A proper understanding of our election unto salvation will produce not only humility but holiness. It will lead us also to honor God. Look at verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We should show forth the praises of Him. Listen, the glory for this belongs to God. The praise of this belongs to Him. So Paul testifies in Galatians, he will glory in nothing save the cross of Jesus Christ. We are what we are by the grace of God. Therefore, we ought to lift up our voices in thanksgiving and sing, as we have been doing already today. How can it be? How can it be? The thought of our election ought to promote harmony before God also. Something that strikes me there in verse 9 is that though we have been saved individually, believers collectively are the elect of God. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people. He's talking now in the plural. We are members of Christ's body, purchased by His blood. And we're all included there. And that number that's mentioned in verse 9. Therefore, we ought to treat each other in a right and godly way. There ought to be harmony among the people of God for this reason. For many reasons, but for this reason. Because we are the chosen of God. That's a very basic truth. But I tell you this, it's a very important one, and it's one very often that's forgotten. We are the people of God. We have Christ as our Savior, God as our Father. The Holy Spirit is the one who witnesses with our spirits that we are the children of God. We are the elect of God. We are the body of Christ. We are the church of Christ. Let not there be wars and fightings amongst us. We are a purchased people. I know people come to verse 9 and say, yeah, they can identify that statement, a peculiar people, because God's people are very peculiar. Sometimes we are. Let us never lose sight of this fact. That brother or sister who sits beside you is as much a child of God as you are. And this truth ought to promote harmony among the people of God. Do you see why I say God's people are a special people? Not because we ought to have airs and graces about ourselves, but because we belong to Him. And in eternity past, He chose us in Christ. Perhaps you're in this service this morning, you're asking, I'm not saved. How do I know if I'm one of the elect? I'd like to be saved. Can I come to Christ? I'm troubled about my sin. Can I really be saved? Can I be numbered among these people? Can I come to Christ? The answer is yes. Christ's command to you as an unsaved person is for you to come. To come to Christ just as you are. To come to Christ in all your need. To come to Christ and trust Him as your Savior. To come to Christ and repent of your sin. For whosoever, the Bible says, whosoever believeth on Him or cometh to Him or receiveth Him, whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. You're not saved here. God's been speaking to your heart. And I've been speaking this morning primarily to God's people to encourage and to exhort us. To encourage us in what we are in Christ, to exhort us to live for Christ. And I haven't been speaking to those who are not saved. But maybe you're not saved in this meeting and you're troubled about this. Can I come to Christ even though I'm not sure if I am in the elect or not? You come to Christ. That's the command of the gospel. And if you come, I guarantee you this, on the authority of God's word, you'll enter into the joy of God's salvation. And then you'll rejoice too in your election unto life. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And Christ says, I will give you rest. You come to Christ just as you are. And him that cometh to Christ, he will in no wise cast you out. No wise cast you out. We have a loving Savior. We serve a gracious God. You come to Christ and enter into the joy of God's salvation. And we'll rejoice with you as you come to life in Him. May God bless His word to our hearts. May He encourage us. May He exhort us. May He lead us on with Himself. May He save your soul if you're not saved already in this service. Let's unite our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy truth. Lord, we do stand amazed. We stand amazed. We think of the wonder of this great fact. We are a chosen generation. O God, our Father, help us to rejoice in this. Help us to live in the light of it. Help us to rest in it. And we ask, Lord, Thou would lead us on with Thee that we might live for Thy glory more and more. That these things we've been thinking of will so impact on our hearts and minds that we will live for Christ right until that day we see Him face to face. We pray for any who are not saved here. That, Lord, Thou wilt speak to them. We thank Thee for the wonder of Thy salvation. We thank Thee, our Father, that salvation is not some kind of hit and miss thing. It's something that is forever settled. We pray, Lord, today that those not saved in this service would come to Christ. They would know Him, whom to know is life eternal. We thank Thee for Thy great mercy to many in this service. Lord, there are some still out of Thee, held by their sin, held in the snare of the devil. Lord, open their hearts and open their minds and save them by Thy grace. So part us with thy blessing now. Take us our ways in safety. Grant us thy power. Bless thy word to our hearts. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.